So he indicated this morning in the course of the lesson, I thought perhaps this evening I would speak on the subject of the book of Isaiah. I think we had some study of the book of Isaiah several years ago, but it's certainly a book that merits our continued attention. And it is a book that I suppose we'll probably not likely soon return to for a major study and so forth. So I'm going to present a lesson tonight that is really intended to sum up the message of the book of Isaiah. In one sense, of course, it's fruitless to try to sum up the message of a book like Isaiah in a single lesson, but there are some major themes in the book of Isaiah that I believe we can focus on those, and by focusing on those, we can, in fact, summarize what this book is really all about. And I want to invite you to turn, if you will, to the book of Isaiah, the first chapter. We're going to look at some verses there. I forgot to bring up the podium with me. And as you're turning there, Isaiah chapter 1, you will notice that in the fourth verse of that chapter, the prophet addresses the nation in really a woeful sort of way. He says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." And that, of course, is the basis of all of Isaiah's message, that he has been sent by God to a nation that is sinful and rebellious. In fact, over in the sixth chapter, when Isaiah reported for us the circumstances of his call, he tells how God had said to him that he was going to have to prophesy to the people, but they weren't going to hear with their ears or understand with their hearts or see with their eyes, that he was going to have to prophesy until the nation had been devastated, until the land had been left desolate, and the people had been carried away into bondage, and they were like a tree that had been cut down, and only a stump remained. And Isaiah was aware of his own sinfulness, and when he was called to prophesy, he said, "Alas, O Lord, for I'm a sinful man." And we're told how one of the seraphim, from the vision that he saw of the throne scene of God, brought a coal from the fire of the altar there before the throne of God, and with that burning coal touched his lips that he might be purified with regard to his lips. It was indeed a sinful nation. Over in the fifth chapter, Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah says, actually reporting the words of the Lord. The Lord says, "Let me now sing a song for my beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it round, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." It's a little parable here. Parable, of course, that later is reflected in Jesus' parable in the New Testament, where the people of God are compared to a vineyard. And here, of course, the vineyard is the people, the nation of Israel. And God says, "I've taken care of you just like a husbandman takes care of a vineyard that is his favorite possession." And he says in verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? Now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, and it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up in it." And then in verse 7 he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." And of course, the vast majority of the passages are directed to the men as the leaders of the nation. But Isaiah directs one passage especially to the women of that sinful nation. Back in chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with their heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet." In other words, they were apparently beautiful women and proud of their looks and proud of the prosperity of their society and the place that they had in it. Verse 17, he says, "Therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. And in that day," it says, "the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets and headbands and crescent ornaments and dangling earrings and all sorts of ornaments and things that they wear." In verse 24 it says, "And now it will come about that instead of sweet perfume there will be putrefaction. instead of belt, a rope, instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp, instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Then once again, returning to the usual focus on the men and their sins, says, your men will fall by the sword and your mighty ones in battle, and her gates will lament and mourn, and deserted she will sit on the ground. It is indeed a sinful nation, a nation that back in chapter 1 merits comparison with two of the most wicked cities in the history of humanity, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he addresses them as that. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And of course, we might say, well, what a horrible people. They must have forsaken the Lord altogether. No, they were continuing, at least as far as the outward display of their religion was concerned, they were continuing in daily service to the Lord at the temple and with the sacrifices. That is evident in the following words. Verse 11, he says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams, the fat of fed cattle. Take no pleasure in the bulls of in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. And basically, he says, all of your sacrifice, all of your burning of incense, all of your solemn assemblies and so forth. He says in verse 13, they're an abomination to him. In verse 14, he says he hates them. They have become a burden to him. And in verse 15, he says, and so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen because your hands are covered with blood. And that's a theme that runs throughout, especially these opening chapters of the book, how sinful that nation had become. And I think the important thing for us to realize is that they were the people of God. They were God's chosen people serving him in their minds according to his will. And if they could fall into that type of sin so that even their worship was a burden and an abomination to the Lord, that's a constant warning to his people today for us to realize that just coming and going through the motions of service is not necessarily what is pleasing to God. He's looking at our hearts and the way we really live and conduct our lives. God was not going to allow them to continue in that sinful way. And so a second theme in this book of Isaiah is that I think that is summarized over in chapter 10 and verse 5. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, as I suspect several others may be. And in the New American Standard Version, the first word of chapter 10 and verse 5 is the word woe. This is a place where I think the New American Standard is probably incorrect. I don't think this is the pronunciation of a woe right here. Other translations render this something like ho. It is a word to call somebody, to summon somebody, to call them to attention. And so, God is going to call Assyria. Israel, though the people of God, were a relatively small state. We would think of them today as maybe a third world country, not necessarily as impoverished as some of the third world countries of our day and time. They didn't think of themselves as impoverished at all. But the real superpowers of the day were Assyria and Egypt. They were like the United States and, say, the Soviet Union of a decade ago. And all of the other smaller countries kind of played out their history in terms of how they related to those superpowers, Assyria and Egypt. And Israel lived very close, was situated very close to Egypt, but Assyria was the up-and-coming power. And God says in this book of Isaiah that he was raising up, in fact, the nation of Assyria for the express purpose of executing his judgment on that sinful nation of Israel. And so, in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, ho, Assyria, the rod of my anger. God is going to discipline his children with the rod. He is not going to spare the rod and spoil the child, but he is going to give them the discipline they need. Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation. How ironic. The Israelites would, of course, consider the Assyria the godless, the pagan people who did not know God, and themselves as the one who did know God. God says, no, I'm going to raise them up to send it against a godless nation and commission it to the people of my fury to capture booty and seize plunder and trample them down like mud in the streets. Oh, the next verses go on to say that the Assyrians will not recognize and acknowledge that they are doing God's service and executing God's judgment in what they will do to the children of Israel. But God says it so, and that's the reason that he has called them to power. And then if you'll turn back to chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 3, as Isaiah tries to emphasize the devastation that is going to come upon the nation when God raises up the Assyrians to execute his judgment upon her. It says, so I approached the prophetess, that is Isaiah's wife, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. Then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And however you pronounce it, that is a dreadful name. Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I mean, I suppose you could pick out some little short form of it and say, well, that is not too bad a name. But if you understand what this phrase means, it's swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. And the idea is that quickly God will send Assyria to carry away the spoils of war, to carry away the prizes that have been stripped from those that are dead and the houses that have been plundered as they will execute God's judgment on the people. What a name to have to give your child. I think how long Eileen and I labored to come up with just the right name for Kyle that would sound right and relate him to the family, and names that were pleasing and names that you wouldn't abbreviate them, and come up with, some funny acronym from the initials of his name. You know, you have to think about all of those things. And here the Lord says, name him this. What a dreadful name to be stuck with. I don't know whether they actually called him that most of the time or whether this was simply one of those symbolic names, but certainly it drives home the point, because in verse 4 he says, before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. Even before he's old enough, I suppose, to know what his own name means, God is going to bring this judgment at the hands of Assyria. And those women back in chapter 3, we'll look back to that 17th verse and following again. Back in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 17, where he's going to afflict the scalp with scabs and make their foreheads bare, where instead of the perfume in verse 24, there is going to be putrefaction, branding instead of beauty. Judgment is coming. He talks about there will be, instead of a belt, a rope. And the rope, perhaps even the rope of their being tied together in groups to be led away like prisoners in captivity, to there be made into harlots as servants in a foreign country. Well, we might look at that and we might say, well, as a nation that was getting what was coming to them. But you know, it wasn't a nation that was entirely wicked. I suppose there is no nation that is so wicked but what there are not some people that are godly in it, and no nation that is so godly, probably not even any congregation so godly, but what there are not some people who are wicked in the midst of it. And there were certainly some godly people in the midst of this nation of Israel, even Isaiah himself. And in chapter 8, he would make reference to a small circle of disciples that were gathered about him as well. And that leads us to our third theme of the book of Isaiah. What does a godly person do in a time like this? In a time when the world around you is coming apart, the people that are supposed to be godly, that you are associated with, have turned out to be corrupt to the core, a time when God is about to bring judgment upon them, what does a righteous person do in the midst of that, when it seems like his world is coming apart? Well, a third theme of the book of Isaiah, wait for the Lord. That was the occasion of my mentioning this lesson this morning. And that is the expression, wait for the Lord, very common in the book of Isaiah, is basically a phrase that carries the idea of placing your trust in the Lord. And not just for the short term, but for the long term. Because that's what really saving faith is trusting the Lord for the long haul. And so in Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah says in verse 17, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Then he says, behold, I am the children whom the Lord has given me. Talks about them being for signs and wonders. Yes, there was a small group of those that were righteous, and they were just going to have to wait it out. There was going to be a time that devastation would fall around them. It would affect them, their families. Some of them might be carried into captivity as well. Some of them might be slain as well. In a time like that, it's often hard to believe that God is really in control. It looks like evil has the upper hand, and it's easy to wonder whether there really is a God and whether or not all of this has been in vain. And Isaiah says we're going to have to wait for the Lord. Because, it so often seems like God should solve everything right now, like God should make everything right now. Again, I think of a little child. A little child's hurting. A little child wants mom and daddy to make it right and make it right now. And anything else seems simply incomprehensible. After all, mom and daddy seem to have all power to do all things at all times. And I think we sometimes are probably so childlike in our expectations of God. We just, why can't he make everything all right now? And it really takes a developed sense of maturity, just as a child has to grow to maturity, eventually learn about his own responsibilities and so forth. So also we have to grow to maturity and recognize that if God is going to continue to let this world exist and not bring the final judgment right now, we're sometimes going to have to wait for him to work things out according to his providence and according to his purposes. And that waiting may at times bring great pain and suffering to us as well. Over in Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 9, sentiment expressed there that when we come out on the other end, when all of this is over, says somewhere there on the other side, let me pick up in verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. So he says, let's wait. The day is coming. No matter how dark it may seem at the present, the day that we're waiting for, it will come, and every tear will be wiped away from our eyes. And a warning with that, it seems so dark, it's so easy to turn away and not want to trust in the Lord, but to trust in man. There were many people in Israel at this very hour who were having a hard time doing that. In Isaiah chapter 31, the beginning of chapter 30 and also the beginning of chapter 31, but I look now at chapter 31. There were many people who, in the face of the coming onslaught of Assyria to wreak havoc and execute God's judgment, there were many people who thought, maybe we can turn to Egypt. Maybe Egypt can come to our aid and solve our problems and defend us against the Assyrians. And Isaiah says to them, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because there are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster and does not retract his words, but will rise against the house of evildoers and against the help of the workers of iniquity. And he says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall. In other words, Egypt and Israel, if you try to go to Egypt for help, both the helper and the help will end up being overwhelmed as well. All of them will come to an end together. We think how often it is in dark moments when things are very tough to turn away from trusting in the Lord and try to find some human solution, some trust in man. He says, don't do it. You have to wait for the Lord. Well, in waiting for the Lord, it is, of course, not the whole nation that is willing to wait. Isaiah in chapter 8 talked about himself and the children that God had given him, that small circle of those who were faithful. And indeed, that brings us to yet a fourth theme of the book of Isaiah. Who is it that will wait for the Lord? Who is it that at the end will be able to say, we have waited for the Lord, and he has wiped away every tear from our eye? A fourth theme of this book, a theme of many of the prophets, is the salvation of the remnant. Only a remnant shall return. Isaiah had another child. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3. Seventh chapter of Isaiah and verse 3 says, then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shair Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. This is another son that apparently had been given a name either by Isaiah or by the Lord. Shair Yashub, to us that's just another one of these odd Bible names. But it's actually another one of these dreadful names. It means a remnant will return. And that was a central part of Isaiah's message. Judgment is coming. Only remnant will survive. One son bearing the name signifying the coming judgment and the taking away and the plundering of the spoil. Another son given the name of what the salvation would be for a remnant, the remnant that would return. On the one hand, that's really a sign of God's judgment, that only a remnant would return. On the other hand, it's a sign of God's grace, that despite their sin, a remnant will be spared. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, back at the very beginning, Isaiah says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like those two cities where everyone was destroyed. But here, by God's grace, a remnant will return." And over in Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 20 through 22, a passage that is quoted by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 10, starting in verse 20, says, "Now it will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sand of the sea," that was the promise that God had made to Abraham, and indeed they had enjoyed that blessing, "only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness." And so God says, consistently, only the remnant will be saved. We need to take that to mind. We think, how many times in the history of God's dealings with His people, when they have become wicked, God has had to bring judgment, and in that judgment, only a remnant was brought through, Noah and the flood. I think of the group that came out of Egypt, of those that were 20 years older, old and older, only Joshua and Caleb, only that remnant that actually entered the promised land of that generation. How many times that has been the case with the people of God? Think in the New Testament period of all of the thousands of people that obeyed the gospel. How many more thousands, even millions, rejected the gospel? And only a remnant was brought to salvation. But how will this remnant be saved? Yet another theme of the book of Isaiah, the theme of salvation of the remnant, is how that will be accomplished through the servant of the Lord. We're introduced to this servant over starting in Isaiah chapters 41 and 42. And we'll certainly only take a glimpse at a few of these passages. But in Isaiah chapter 42, the first verse, "Behold, says the Lord, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." God says, I'm going to send my servant, and he's the one that will bring salvation. But how will this servant of the Lord bring salvation? Will he do it by going out and smashing the Assyrians? No, over in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, we're told, beginning in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." But then, in chapter 53, he says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, the servant that will bring the salvation, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men." God's servant is going to be an outcast of people. Somebody that people have looked at and rejected as being worthless. "Despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him." And yet this servant, this despised and lowly servant, would be the one that God would select to take upon himself the sins, the griefs, the burdens, and the suffering of his people. "Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And we think of how this is fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, the servant of God, reckoned as nothing more than Jesus of Nazareth, the son of the lowly carpenter. And yet, even when he was crucified and people looked at him as somebody who surely must have been cursed of God to come to such a miserable end, he was in that very act, bringing about the salvation of the remnant. Verse 5, "Pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That is the servant that God was going to raise up to save the remnant. Who is this servant? He is identified in chapter 7 and verse 14 as the one that would be born of a virgin. In chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, as the one who would be the mighty counselor, the everlasting father, the prince of peace. In chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he is identified as the one who would be the shoot from the stem of Jesse, that is, the descendant of David. And in chapter 61, passage that Jesus read with regard to himself as he preached at his hometown synagogue of Nazareth, the one upon whom the Spirit of the Lord would be poured out, who would be sent to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. That, of course, is Jesus, the Son of God, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah, sometimes thought of as the great New Testament writer of the Old Testament because of his picture of the coming Savior, Jesus the servant. And what will be the end for that remnant that will be saved? The book of Isaiah concludes with the last of the themes that we will talk about this evening, the theme of the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, this is developed in a number of ways throughout the book. Back in Isaiah chapter 2, even as Isaiah was beginning to denounce the nation for its sins and tell of the judgment that was to come, he already at that point had begun to point to the day of salvation that lay beyond, the day that they were to trust in the Lord and wait for, the day that the servant of the Lord would bring to them. And so in Isaiah chapter 2, starting in verse 2, it will come about in the last days, after this judgment is all over, and after a remnant purified by fire has been brought safely through, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as chief of the mountains and raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And he says they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And in that last phrase, this peace that will be brought in chapter 11, we have another picture of that. The peaceable kingdom. Chapter 11, verse 6. "The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them." And it is really, I think, a picture of almost a return to the Garden of Eden, the peace and the tranquility as God had originally created this heavens and earth. He says in verse 9, "They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." But I want to turn especially to Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 17, the passage from which we draw the phrase, "the new heavens and the new earth." God says he's going to make a new creation. He says, "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, for the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. And I also will rejoice in Jerusalem, and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping, or the sound of crying." And he talks about that they'll build houses, and dwell in them, and plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. No more will they build a house for somebody else, like the Assyrians to come and take and dwell in, or destroy. And he says in verse 23, "They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord." And in verse 24, "It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear." He'd said earlier concerning that sinful nation that even though they lifted up their hands to him in prayer, he would not hear. But for that remnant who, through the sacrifice of the servant, have been brought through, who have waited to see the salvation of the Lord, they will indeed see the new Jerusalem. They will indeed see the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, when we turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation, at the end of our New Testament, at the end of the Bible, that is indeed the picture that is given of the final resting place, the final salvation for the people of God. The new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth. A return, as it were, to the paradise, the Garden of Eden. Indeed, that name paradise is given as well to the new heavens and the new earth. "They will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord." That's the message of the book of Isaiah. And I think those six themes there really summarize what this is all about. And really, it is the basic message of salvation that has always been preached at every time and every place. I would point out that in addition to the promise of the new heavens and the new earth, there is also the promise of judgment for those that have stood opposed to God. Indeed, it is from the very last verse of Isaiah that we have the expression used by our Lord Himself in warning people about the horror and the danger of hell. It says, "They shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched." The judgment that awaits those who refuse the invitation. You know, the book of Isaiah had opened with an invitation. Back in chapter 1 and verse 18, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool, if you consent and obey." And so we extend the invitation that even if our sins, even if your sins, be as scarlet, be as crimson, they can be as white as snow, they can be as wool. You can come to the one, the servant of God, took our sins upon Him, died on the cross for our sins. You can be through Him a part of that remnant, having waited for the Lord to see His salvation. If you're subject to the invitation, we extend it now as we stand and sing together.